Now, in the earlier meetings, we have been seeking to point out that it is possible to divide this letter into 11 paragraphs. And the first five paragraphs match the last five paragraphs, but in the reverse order, so that paragraph 1 matches paragraph 11, paragraph 2 matches paragraph 10, and so on. And that puts the middle paragraph, paragraph 6, into a position of prominence. And we suggested that that paragraph embrace the whole of James chapter 2. And in our last meeting, we were considering that chapter. But the fifth paragraph of the letter embraces verses 18 to 27 of chapter 1. And those verses are really concerned with the effect of God's word. You may remember the language of chapter 1, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that little section is dealing with the effect of God's word. Now this is matched by our present passage. If your mental arithmetic is correct, you will appreciate that it's paragraph 5 that matches paragraph 7. So this is the seventh paragraph of the epistle, which embraces the first 12 verses of our present chapter, chapter 3. And now, it's not the effect of God's word, but rather, these verses are concerned with the effect of man's word. It's interesting that both of these sections touch upon the subject of the control of the tongue. So going back to chapter 1 and verse 19, we read, "Wherefore, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." And then right at the end of chapter 1, we have these words, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, this man's religion is vain." So that there in that fifth section, that fifth paragraph of the letter, that section touches upon the subject of the control of the tongue. Now, it's quite evident that that subject is also dealt with in our present study, because we read in verse 8 of our present chapter, "The tongue can no man tame." Now, from verse 1 of chapter 3 down to halfway through verse 5, we might call that verse 5a, verse 1 to verse 5a, the emphasis is upon the power of the tongue, the power of the tongue. And then the remaining part of verse 5 and on into verse 6, those verses deal with the potential of the tongue. And then verses 7 and 8 are concerned with the problem of the tongue, or if you want an alternative P, the poison of the tongue, the problem of the tongue or the poison of the tongue. And then verses 9 to 12 really deal with the paradox of the tongue. I'll seek to explain what I mean when we come to that section. So let's look at each of these sections in turn. Verse 1 down to verse 5a, the power of the tongue. I'd like to point out that the first two verses of our chapter are concerned with the responsibility of teachers. So James says, "Be ye not many masters." The idea is, "Be ye not many teachers." You may remember that Nicodemus, in the record in John chapter 3, he says to the Lord Jesus, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." And in that same passage in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus says, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" So when we have this word master, it's really the word teacher. So James would warn us against being many teachers. Indeed, can I suggest that the word many, being emphatic, seems to suggest that already among the believers there were too many teachers. knowing, says James, that we shall receive the greater condemnation, the greater judgment. Now, it is assumed that those who teach understand what they're teaching. Well, I hope that that is true. But teachers are all the more accountable. You see, they will, in a coming day, bear the greater judgment because of what they know and what they teach. Now, to know the truth and fail to do it is bad enough. But how much more serious if I fail to do what I teach? And therefore James says, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, brethren, we have to acknowledge that we do not know much yet. We may think that we know much, but really, we know very little. And it is important that we should be learners rather than teachers. And so I go back to that statement in chapter 1, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. Well, of course, we have in our Lord Jesus the perfect example. Christ himself was the teacher. But I'd like to point out that he was so, as always being in the spirit and attitude of the instructed one. I was thinking of those words in Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. The idea is the tongue of the instructed one, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And he goes on to say, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned, to hear as the instructed one. Christ himself was the teacher, the perfect teacher, and yet he was so as being always in the spirit and attitude of the instructed one. So that a true teacher in spiritual things does not so much impress us by his ability to teach, albeit he should have the ability to teach, but that's not the thing that should impress us. What should impress us is by the fact that he himself has been divinely taught. I trust you appreciate that teaching the Word of God is not simply delivering addresses on Bible topics. Spirit-led teaching is certainly not aimed at tickling the ears, but at reaching the heart and touching the conscience. The poet has said, his sermons had the usual heads and subdivisions fine. The language was as elegant and gracious as a vine. It had a proper opening. 'Twas polished as a whole. It had but one supreme defect. It failed to reach the soul. And when we teach the Word of God, we always need to bear in mind that we're not simply instructing the minds of the people of God, albeit the minds of God's people need to be instructed, but we need to reach the heart of God's people and touch their consciences. So James goes on to say in verse 2, for in many things we offend all, or perhaps it may be the idea, in many things we all stumble. So really here is the reason for the charge of verse 1. Because if we were free from making mistakes, then we would be free from condemnation. But the scriptures bear witness to the truth of this statement. And so, when we go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah himself declares, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And Moses, remember that he was the meekest man upon the earth, the meekest of men. He's described by Stephen as being mighty in words in Acts chapter 7. And yet, very sadly, Moses sinned in that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. So we need to appreciate that the tongue is really the test member. And I'm sure we all appreciate that it's harder to control the tongue than to control the actions. And if the tongue is under control, to use the language of our passage, if any man offend not in word, if the tongue is under control, then every member of the body will be also, because James says the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. But essentially, verses 1 and 2 are concerned with those who teach. When we come to verses 3 and 4, we learn that the size of things does not always indicate their importance. And James draws one illustration from the animate creation, that's verse 3, and a second illustration from the inanimate realm, that is verse 4. So he says in verse 3, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths." Now there may be an allusion here to the effect of the tongue in controlling and directing the energy of youth. I put that forward as a suggestion. You see, in youth, it is the energy of the body. And so James says, we turn about their whole body. In youth, it is the body that needs to be controlled. And the tongue of the teacher can be instrumental under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit in calming the flesh with its passions. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths. But then we come to the second illustration taken from the inanimate creation. And James says, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, yet are they turned about with a very small hell." Now here, there may be an allusion to the ability of the tongue in spiritual teaching to guide and preserve the direction of the mature through life. Because in maturity, it is the storms of life, to use the language of verse 4, driven of fierce winds. It is the storms of life that have to be contended with. So we have that one example from the animate creation and one from the inanimate realm. Verse 5a is still part of this first section dealing with the power of the tongue. So I repeat, the size of things does not always indicate their importance. And so James adds, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things." The word really here indicates any kind of haughty speech. That speech that stirs up strife. That speech that provokes others. However, the tongue, like the bit or the bridle on the one hand, and the helm or the rudder on the other, the tongue needs controlling itself. So James has said, we put bits in the horses' mouths, and we turn about their whole body. Then verse 4, "whithersoever the governor listeth." So the tongue needs controlling itself, and the responsibility lies with ourselves. So there in verses 1 to 5a, we see something of the power of the tongue. Then in the latter part of verse 5 and on into verse 6, James draws our attention to the potential of the tongue. So James really passes from the dominion of the tongue to the danger of the tongue. And the potential of the tongue is not only one of destruction, and that is dealt with in the latter part of verse 5 and on into the first part of verse 6. It's not only one of destruction, but also of defilement. And James deals with that in the latter part of verse 6. Behold, says James, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. We need to bear in mind, brethren, that some of the greatest sins of biblical history have been through the instrument of the tongue. And we think of the tongue of Judas betraying the Lord Jesus. We take account of the tongue of Peter, who denied his Lord on those three occasions. And even when we move into the book of the Acts, we hear the tongue of Ananias lying to the Holy Spirit. So some of the greatest sins of biblical history have been through the instrument of the tongue. And the tongue, says James, is a fire. And when we think about it, words have effects remarkably like those of fire. You see, first of all, fire kindles fire. So words can, that is, evil words, can provoke more evil words. Fire produces fire. Then again, fire consumes. And so an evil word about another can blight the reputation of a lifetime. Or we do need to take into account these things. And then thirdly, fire scorches, and so words can damage. And then fourthly, fire spreads, and so a lie, an obscene word, a foolish jest, or swearing. Any one of these things contaminates the whole person, because James says it defileth the whole body. But then James, he uses figurative language. He's using metaphorical language. And the tongue is described metaphorically as a world of iniquity, a world of unrighteousness. And I take it that the word world is employed here to express both its magnitude and also its variety. It is a world of iniquity. You see, it may be that little piece of flesh between the jaws, and yet latent within it is a tremendous amount of evil. So James says it setteth on fire the course of nature. That expression has been rendered the wheel of birth or the wheel of being. Now you will understand that there are certain parts of the scriptures that employ this figurative language, and this really is a metaphorical reference to the whole round of human activity. Thus the tongue has an effect on man's entire existence as he moves from the cradle through life on ultimately to the grave. And James says, and it is set on fire of hell. That is Gehenna. And as usual in this epistle, it's typical of James in his writing. As usual, the writer traces his subject to its very source. So this destructive agency of the tongue is of infernal origin. It is set on fire of Gehenna. Now verses 7 and 8. Here James deals with the problem of the tongue. I gave an alternative heading, the poison of the tongue. The destructive potential of the tongue is seen in the fact that, unlike the creatures around us, the tongue can no man tame. We must bear in mind that there is one who can tame the tongue. and that is God himself. But the tongue can no man tame. For, says James, every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea. I did note the division of the creatures into these four families, in agreement, of course, with Genesis chapter 9, where we are told of the dominion of Noah as he came forth from the ark. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and fourthly, upon all the fishes of the sea. So James says, every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed. Now, tamed doesn't necessarily have the meaning of trained, but rather of subdued. Now, I'm going to make a statement now, and you may come to me after the meeting and contradict me, but nevertheless, I'm going to say at this present time that fish cannot be trained to obey man. And one of the young ones here might come to say, well, you know, my goldfish can actually leap through a hoop. I don't know. Well, perhaps you may. But anyway, I'm suggesting that it's more the idea of subdued. Fish cannot be trained to obey man, but they can be subdued by him, for example, when he catches them in nets or catches them with a hook. But the tongue can no man tame. I repeat, there is one who can do so, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. It is uncontrollable. So the tongue is not only unrestrainable. James goes as far as to tell us that it is death-bringing because it is full of deadly poison. No doubt James had in mind the words of David in Psalm 140. Adder's poison is under their lips, and the poison of gossip and the venom of slander have destroyed many a testimony. All we need to pray, brethren, that the testimony here might be preserved, and that there may not be the use of the tongue in causing division among God's people. The enemy wants to come in and he wants to ruin the testimony. We need to pray for its preservation. But then in verses 9 to 12, we have what we might term the paradox of the tongue. What do I mean? Therewith bless we God. I trust we appreciate that the proper use of the tongue is indeed to bless God. The psalmist says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. What do we mean when we say that we bless God? Well, when we bless God, we speak well of him. And indeed, when we come over into the New Testament, into the Hebrew Epistle and chapter 13, we read there of the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Therewith bless we God. That's the proper use of the tongue. However, the tongue is capable of incongruous uses, both in blessing on the one hand and cursing on the other. So James says, therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Now, it is to be expected that those who know him as Father, God even the Father, would bless God. That is to be expected. But to use the same tongue to curse man who is made after the similitude of God, made in the image of God, That indeed is a paradox. Now, brethren, on a Lord's Day morning, expressions of thanksgiving and worship and hymns we sing full of sacredness and praise. But on a Monday, there could well be the angry and the impatient word, the paradox. Therewith, bless we God, and therewith, curse we man. We need to bear in mind that even an apostle, and I've already alluded to this, even an apostle, just hours after partaking of the Lord's Supper at its institution, followed by the singing of that hymn of praise, before they went out into the Mount of Olives, that same tongue was pouring forth oaths and curses. And so we note the words, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Now in verses 11 and 12, three contrasts are presented to us to illustrate the fruit of the tongue. Number one. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Although sweetness and bitterness are the possibilities of the same tongue, yet James is telling us that in the realm of nature, these opposites cannot be known together. Doth a fountain send forth in the same place, at the same place, sweet water and bitter? The second contrast. Can the fig tree bear olive berries, either a vine figs? Now, we do not expect a fruit tree to produce a certain type of fruit one year and another type of fruit the next year. In other words, what James is saying is that we expect consistency in these things. And it should be no less so when it comes to our speech. And then the third contrast. So he says, can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Now we know full well that salt water and fresh cannot proceed from the same source. In other words, in nature there's certainly no duplicity. But sadly in man there is. And it is most evident in the tongue. And perhaps most appropriately, Eliphaz the Temanite, way back in that ancient book of Job, he might well say, he might well speak of the scourge of the tongue. I just want to direct your thoughts to a prayer uttered by David. And we do well to bear in mind that prayer. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. So cried David in Psalm 141. And how needful that this plea should not only spring from our lips, but that plea should spring from our hearts. And we call to mind one who has left us an example that we should follow his steps. I'm quoting from 1 Peter chapter 2, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when vehemently pressed by Herod, who questioned him, or questioned with him, rather, in many words, we are told he answered him nothing. Set at naught, blindfolded, smitten, and spitted on, our blessed Lord, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And can I remind you that the object of our lives should be to emulate him whose lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh, into which, says the psalmist, grace is poured. And Paul, he exhorts us, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And this means that we should use tender and gracious utterances, albeit laced with a firm and resolute maintenance of the truth. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And Peter, well, he adds, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Now that really covers the first 12 verses and embraces the seventh section of our letter. Let's just come to the closing verses of the chapter. So if you've been following the outline and the analysis of the book, the next section brings us to the eighth paragraph of the letter. And this paragraph is concerned with the excellence of divine wisdom. The excellence of divine wisdom. Now you'll notice, if you look at verse 17, that this wisdom is from above. And it's first pure. Now we go back and just notice the matching paragraph in the earlier part of the letter. And paragraph 8 will match the fourth paragraph. And that embraces just one verse. It is verse 17 of chapter 1. And that verse is concerned with the excellence of divine gifts. And you'll notice that these gifts are also from above. And they are perfect. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So this section then is really dealing with the excellence of divine wisdom. Now let me remind you that wisdom is not merely superior intelligence, nor yet is it a great store of knowledge. But rather, wisdom is the proper use of knowledge and understanding. And although learning is often mistaken for wisdom, we need to appreciate that learned men are just as likely to act unwisely as ignorant men. In fact, we learn from the scriptures that wisdom is often found among humbler folk. Do you remember that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we learn that there was a little city and few men within it? And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. And the wise man of the book of Ecclesiastes, he goes on to say, now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. So it's quite clear that wisdom is often found among the humbler folk. Now according to the first verse in our little section, verse 13, the wise man, endued with knowledge, will show out of a good conversation, that's not just what comes from his lips, but his whole manner of life, he will show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. That expression appealed to me, meekness of wisdom, because wisdom regulates our behaviour, both in our speech and in our wider conduct. Verses 14 through to 18, the remaining verses of our chapter, present us with a striking contrast between worldly wisdom on the one hand and the wisdom that is from above on the other. And we learn that worldly wisdom is impure. It is unspiritual. It's corrupted. It's perverted. Perverted by worldly influences. It is debased. Debased by sensual desires. It is subverted by the seductions of the devil. And it's certainly misdirected by wrong motives. All of these features mark worldly wisdom. But you see, by way of contrast, the wisdom that is from above brings in heavenly features. I want you to notice particularly verse 17. Now, I'm going to suggest that there are seven features in verse 17. We have pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits is one feature, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So I'm suggesting that there are seven features of heavenly wisdom that are brought in verse 17. And really, these seven features are like the seven pillars of wisdom referred to in Proverbs chapter 9. You remember, wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. So these are like the seven pillars of divine wisdom. I want to direct your attention to the Lord Jesus, because these heavenly features were seen in all of their perfection in the Lord himself when he was here below. Now, when we go back, I've alluded to Proverbs chapter 9, when we go back to Proverbs chapter 8, we learn from that chapter that Christ himself is the very personification of wisdom, so that we see wisdom in a person, the person of Christ. And then that is established by the Apostle Paul in the first epistle to the Corinthians, the opening chapter, because Paul writes, "Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Indeed, we remember that he himself could say, "She, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So what about these features? First, pure. Not contaminated. And we're reminded of the words of John in his first epistle, "Every man that hath this hope in him," that is in Christ, "purifieth himself even as he is pure." But you see, we receive the exhortation, "Keep thyself pure." Now, I realize that exhortation given by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is wider in its application, and it means not only keeping ourselves pure as to our conduct and the moral side of our lives, but also maintaining purity of doctrine. But I just want to emphasize, for the sake of the younger ones that are here in the meeting this evening, nothing will mark you out more clearly as a believer in the Lord Jesus in this present age than your purity. Keep thyself pure. But then the second feature is peaceable, or it could be peaceful. One expression that we don't often use, one title of the Lord that we don't often use, is that of the Lord of Peace. But he is in fact the Lord of Peace. It's one of the 3:16s of our Bible, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 16, the Lord of Peace. We know that he made peace through the blood of his cross. He is our peace, who hath made both one of Jew and Gentile, and he will be manifested as Prince of Peace. But the exhortation comes from the Apostle Paul in the first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, "Be at peace among yourselves." Thirdly, gentle, seemly, forbearing. not pushing oneself forward. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And this feature of gentleness should be seen in his servants, because Paul says to Timothy in his second epistle, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. And Paul adds, when he's writing to Titus, to be no brawlers, but gentle. Fourthly, easy to be entreated. Literally, I understand the expression conveys the idea of ready to obey. In other words, yielding. Disposed to do the will of others, when of course this is not opposed to the will of God. And I think it comes out in the exhortation that's given by Paul in the closing chapter of the Philippian epistle. Let your moderation, let your yieldingness be known unto all men. And then the fifth feature, full of mercy and good fruits. You see, all that is good fruit in the estimation of God must have this character of mercy. And so these two features really go together. It's his own character that is reproduced in his own people. Sixthly, without partiality, unquestioning, translated by Mr. Darby, without uncertainty, without indecision, without hypocrisy, the seventh feature, unfeigned, no play acting. It's used of love, unfeigned love of the brethren. Used of faith, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, says Paul when writing to Timothy, that dwelt first in thy mother Eunice and in thy grandmother Lois. Such is the beautiful portrait of divine wisdom. Indeed, it's really the portrait of Christ himself. You know, when we're reading through the scriptures, I'm sure we appreciate that we do see Christ in all of the scriptures. And when we are reading through these New Testament epistles, even this epistle of James, intensely practical, and yet it provides us with appropriate material that we can use in our worship as we gather to remember the Lord Jesus, as we think of these features of divine wisdom, the tongue, and then the excellence of divine wisdom. Shall we pray?